sentences have been misapplied and misconstrued. But the whole subject of verse 13 through verse 18 is all prayer. See if you can pick it up. Verse 13 says, any among you afflicted, let him pray. Verse 14, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall deliver the sick. Verse 16, confess your faults one another, pray one for another. And then the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. It might not rain. Verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. See, the whole concept through verse 13 through 18 is the power of prayer. That's what's behind all these other passages. But keep that in mind. I tried to bring that out as we went along. But we'll reiterate it as we go. Verse 16, where we're caught in the middle of the verse last time, says in your King James Bible, confess, notice your, the word yours is in italics, faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know if we'll get that far tonight or not. But we saw last time, the word confess means to acknowledge. Acknowledge the word faults as the word sin, harmatia. One to another in context, one is a believer who's been negative to the word. He's under divine discipline. He has been under the severe discipline where he's unable to get back into fellowship. The word another is another of the same kind. In context here, it's referring to the elder of the church, which is really the pastor. So it's really acknowledge the sin to another of the same kind, which is a believer. And it's the pastor in context here who has been victimized. Because this brings us back to the principle of the effectiveness of prayer and the power of prayer. Because when you come back, why, he's going to pray for you. So it's in the interest of this believer who's negative to come back to the pastor who he's maligned and the teaching that he's rejected and acknowledge his vindictiveness to him so that he can pray for him and he'll recover from his illness so he can come back to class and begin to grow in grace. Now, the second point in this verse is the word pray, and pray one for another. Pray is a present middle imperative. Now, the confession or the acknowledgement of sin is a command to the believer in context who's been negative. The word pray is a command to the person that he's gone to, which in context is the pastor, because he's been the victim, he's been the recipient of the acknowledgement or this confession. And the word for prayer is, because it's going to come up again, I'll put it down, proseuchemai, which means to offer prayer. And it's a present tense, and it's used to describe what occurs at different intervals. The middle voice here emphasizes the agent producing the action, who's the pastor in this case, to whom this acknowledgement is made. And this again is the indirect middle, which has the offended party as the agent, while in the previous verb the agent was the negative believer. So the imperative move is a command to the injured party, the one who has been maligned and criticized, the one who's been the object of verse 12, where this person hasn't had their yes be yes and their no be no, So actually the verse says, acknowledge the sin to another, pastor, elder, victim, and the pastor, elder will offer prayer. So the criticized pastor here in context offers prayer for the native believer who has maligned and deceived him. Now note that this passage only applies when a pastor and a believer in a congregation exists. And furthermore, under conditions only when the believer is negative to the point of the fact where he has been verbal in his attack upon the person that's communicating the word, and the shepherd here is the victim. Those are the only conditions to which this verse applies. Now, it parallels something that has been the practice for about 2,000 years now, and Romanism got into this anti-biblical practice. And one of them is that all members of their congregation must go to their priest and confess their sins to the priest, and the priest sort of assess some penance, and they must follow certain things for forgiveness, or he can absolve them and say, well, you can contribute this much, and so forth. Now, that's the abuse of this. This passage is only parallel in that we do have a pastor involved in this verse, and we do have a member of the congregation involved. However, the pastor and the congregational member are priests also. In other words, you are a believer priest. The difference is the fact that the pastor has the gift of pastor-teacher. He has the ability to communicate the word. Therefore, he has the message. And the person who has been negative to the word to the point of being disciplined under the sin unto death, he has rejected the message. He's rejected the gift. And he has criticized, maligned, and slandered the communicator. Therefore, under conditions of severe negative volition, he finds himself in a critical condition. He's very ill. So while there is an apparent and surface parallelism, in reality, they are not the same at all. And there is no basis for pastors setting up a box somewhere and having people come in and confess their sins and then they give them certain chores in order to be forgiven. Now, that's legalism at its best. But this passage is a grace concept, and this is a gracious thing. Well, where does the grace of God lie in this particular passage? Well, when a person goes negative to a person that's communicating the word, and they get into a severe negative attitude, and he reverses the process, instead of growing, he's retrogressing. He goes to the one who he has rejected, and he goes because now he has become positive to the communication of the word. And his initial step of changing his mind, he goes to the pastor, or his pastor comes to him if he calls for him, if he's too ill, and he acknowledges his sin, which has been a verbal expression of his negative volition. And the pastor prays for him, and he's delivered of his illness, and yet the pastor is not the healer here. Now, pastors may be healed, but they're not healers. God always does the healing. But that's not really the basic principle in this passage. The basic principle in this passage is prayer. And the power of prayer, on the one hand, which is grace, and grace in a person recognizing that they need the word of God, on the other hand. Now, the pastor here does the praying. And he prays for another of the same kind, a believer. And then there's a preposition here, huper, plus the genitive, and it means to pray for another of the same kind, and he prays for the believer who has been negative to the point of severe discipline. I want you to notice something gracious in this particular passage. You have one, an elder, which is a pastor. He's communicating the word, so we have to understand that he's growing in grace, he's heading towards maturity. We also have, in this context, a believer who is negative to the word, changes his mind and comes to him, and they're both of the same kind. See, it's another of the same kind. So they're both members of the same family. In other words, you can go out under the sin unto death, negative volition, but that does not entail loss of salvation. Now look at that verse again. Here in context is a person that's being disciplined severely. And yet the scripture says he is the same kind as the pastor is communicating the word, which means they're both in the same family. So you can never lose your salvation. That's a term for eternal security. They are still members of the same family. Now, why all of this explanation? Well, the next thing is the word that. And that introduces an adverb as a conjunction, and it means that this is an unusual situation. The pastor has been victimized by a negative believer who's been very verbal. He hears his acknowledgement and he prays for the one who has maligned and slandered him. He doesn't give him any penance to do. There's no legalism in this. He doesn't call him names like a dirty bird for maligning him. He doesn't punch him. He doesn't brace him in any way. The pastor is an agent of grace, and more than that, he must act in grace, and this person is coming back into his congregation. And this person must understand when he sits in the pew and he hears things that hurt him, the pastor does not have it in for him. He's just covering a passage and it may step on that person's toes, but there is nothing personal in it. See, the grace of God eliminates anything personal while a pastor is teaching the word. You're in a pew. And many times people do not think that that's true, but that's the way it is. It's the passage that steps on your toes and not the pastor. People think that pastors have a G2 or something, and they learn something about you, and pastor has all this poop on you, and the pastor's using you as a glowing illustration of some type of a monster in a passage, but this is not correct. There isn't anything personal. There is something personal, but that's the thing that's personal between you and the Lord. And in that sense, the Bible is very personal because it gets to the real you. But the pastor doesn't know when the Bible is being personal with you unless you respond or react some way. So just, you know, stay cool. Listen, pastors get stepped on too. If I cried every time it hit me, why, we'd never get done. So in order for grace to be impersonal, in an impersonal situation to exist, God has set this up this way. And it's really marvelous because it shows God's tremendous perfect planning and his sense of humor and his great character. And always everything in his plan is titled grace. The person knows in context when the prayer is over because they're healed of the physical discipline that they're under. So then he can get up and come back and sit down in the congregation and there's no problem. There's nothing personal. Therefore, he can sit down and listen to Bible teaching and grow up, and he can go back up the steps one at a time towards maturity. And he can know that he has his privacy and there's nothing personal in it. And that anything that hits him hard, it's the passage, not the pastor, but the passage. Now that he may be healed is an aorist passive subjunctive. And this is not a hopeless type of illness, like dying. This is a culminative aorist, which means the discipline is wiped out. And since the discipline is in the form of illness, the illness is removed. The passive voice is the key here because the subject is the negative believer, and that's the producing the action of the verb, which is the removal of discipline in the form of illness, so it's the voice of grace. The subjunctive mood goes with the purpose clause. Now let's notice the procedure. First of all, in context here, the believer is negative to the word. He's been negative for a long time, and he's under divine discipline. Because he's voiced his sins of the tongue, he's practicing verbal negative volition. Secondly, the victim, the person who is the attack of his tongue, is the pastor. Therefore, three, he goes to the pastor and acknowledges the verbal sins. And then four, the victim, the pastor, not only forgives the repentant negative believer, but offers prayer on his behalf. And point five, as a result of that prayer, the divine discipline which caused that illness is removed from the negative believer. And point six, he's in perfect health to return to the congregation and to begin the recovery procedure, which is the daily intake of the Word of God. Now, this happened with Hezekiah and Isaiah. It's also going to happen in our passage with Elijah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So we have a corrected translation, and then we'll go on from this verse, from the first part of the verse. Acknowledge, therefore, the sin to the other the same kind, that's the word another, the victimized pastor here, and the victimized pastor offers prayer on behalf of the other, which is the negative believer still in the plan of God, that you, negative believer, may be healed. Now this brings us to a principle, and a very mistranslated principle coming up next, and consequently misunderstood. You have in your Bible the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I put it down here on the board for you beforehand because I couldn't figure I could do it all at once. Now, this is what it looks like. Polu, iskuo, dices, dikaio, and erguni. Now, that's the verse, last half of verse 16, where you have the effectual is right here. Fervent, the word fervent doesn't even appear in here at all. Prayer is right here. Of a righteous man, dikaios, availeth much. That's those two words, but it's not really correctly translated, but I'll leave that up there for you. One thing you can knock out immediately in the King James is the word fervent. That doesn't appear in here at all. I'm sure there are those who pray fervently, but you really don't have to pray fervently about anything. God is not impressed with sincerity or fervency. You may be, and your friends may be impressed, but God is not impressed with repetitious prayers or fervency. I'm sure that we all feel fervent at times, but that's not what this is saying. You will notice that the first word that I have down here is polu. Now, that's the first word in the Greek text. You also that it's the last word mentioned. In other words, you have the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, the last word in the English is the first word in the Greek. Now, isn't that interesting? They put this at the end, and it's really at the beginning. So, if one, the word fervent doesn't appear. Secondly, the word much you have on the end is at the beginning. So, let's start with the word poulou in the Greek. Now, this is a nominative neuter singular from the word polus. And it does mean much. There's no two ways about it. It's the correct translation. But it's out of place. It starts off at the beginning. So we'll get this sentence down. Polu means much. So it comes first. The next word is iskuo, which is a present active indicative, I-S-C-H-U-O-O. And this means to have power. So we'll just put it down this way. Much power. Now we have a piece of a sentence. We stay with it while we may have it all. So we start off and it says, have much power. And we don't know what has much power, but we do know that the principle states that something has much power, and we'll find out in a moment what has much power. Next, we have the word deesis here. Nominative singular for prayer. That's the word for prayer. It's correctly translated. Since it's a nominative case, it's always the subject of the verb, and the subject of the verb has much power in his prayer. So now we're getting somewhere. Prayer has much power. That's what we have so far. Now you'll be able to talk Greek. Polo, eskuo, deisis. That means prayer has much power. So we're developing the sentence, and that's what we have so far. However, the prayer part is qualified now. If you think that you can just open your mouth and say, oh God, that this is what this is talking about, you're wrong. Or some people say, dear Jesus, that's wrong before you even start. Or, oh, Holy Ghost, and that's wrong. Prayer has much power, but there is a prayer of a certain kind here. And it's talking about a believer. And the qualifying word is the kaios, which means a righteous one. And it refers to a believer in fellowship, obviously, having a little growth, because the subject of this passage is the pastor. See that this negative person is gone to. So we have, well, we can do it this way. The prayer, we can call it, of righteous believer has much power so far. Now we're developing the sentence. Some people say, well, how do you develop the sentence? That's what we're doing for you tonight. And you can underline much, for much was the first word. And when a word is put at the beginning of a sentence, it receives much emphasis. And we would actually say, have much, much power. And this principle is going to apply to what we've been studying before so far, and it'll also apply later on to a nation that is negative, which comes up next. And the next section will be with Elijah, and it'll be the power of prayer causing a nation under negative volition to recover. So it's very apropos in the time in which we live. So the verse so far says the prayer of a righteous believer has much power. And then there's one more word, not translated, that I put down for you. It looks like this. In er gunamai. It's a present middle participle of energeo. And energeo means to put something into operation. So that's where we get energy from. It's a present participle. It can be legitimately translated when it is operational. So here's the verse. A prayer of a righteous believer has much power when it is operational. Now, we've had three occasions in our context when such a prayer is operational. Now, see if you remember them. We have had three occasions. In verse 13, when a believer who is growing in grace is positive, is under great pressure and adversity, great suffering, he prays, and his prayer is operational and powerful. It says in verse 13, any afflicted, let him pray. Secondly, when a pastor is called in for a dying believer, going out under the sin of the death, he is negative. The pastor's prayer as a grace believer is operational and effective. This man is not only healed, but his sins are forgiven. He's now on the road to recovery and maturity, and he can grow in grace because his sins are forgiven and his health is back. The third illustration is the one we have now, where we have again the pastor as a victim, and this time it's a negative believer who is in verbal negative volition. He prays for this person in his illness, and his sin is forgiven, he's healed. And again, he's able to come back and to grow in grace daily. So we have three illustrations of this particular principle. In each case, it's a believer functioning in grace, and in each case, it's a prayer which is effective, and it redeems the time, it's powerful, and it's effective, and in each case, it's a prayer for one individual. In the first illustration, verse 13, the person prays for himself in suffering. The second one is found in verses 14 and 15, and he prays for a hopeless case, a dying person. The third case is verse 16, he prays for someone who has abused him. And these are all grace prayers, and they're all prayers of great power, and there's no fervency in the prayer at all. If you take things out of context, they make no context. So it says, a prayer of a righteous believer has much power when it's operational. And you have three illustrations of that. So this is a commentary on those three illustrations. It means that he doesn't pray all the time, but when he does pray, it has much power. Whether it's a believer who's growing and is afflicted, he prays, or whether it's a pastor interceding for someone who's in a problem. Now let's get the whole picture together in verse 16, the whole verse. This verse has really been abused down through the centuries. Therefore, repentant, negative believer, acknowledge the sin to another of the same kind, the victimized believer, and the victimized believer prayer, pastor offers prayer on behalf of another, or repentant negative believer, that you, repentant negative believer, may be healed. Why? The principle that starts in verse 13 and goes all the way through to verse 18, because a prayer of a righteous believer has much power when it's operational. So we have a summary. One, the prayer of a righteous believer in this verse refers to the pastor. He's the same pastor of verse 14. In this case, he's the victim of a person who's negative and is maligning him, verse 16. Secondly, in every case where the pastor is praying for another, that's the word elder, the individual involved is disciplined by God because they're negative. This is not carnality. Carnality is simply getting out of fellowship and confessing your sin and getting back. This is a case, a specific case, not general, of a constant negative believer through the years. And the last two chapters of James are filled with illustrations of negative believers. Point three, the pastor's communication of the word was rejected when this believer entered into his negative volition. And the pastor is the object of his negative volition. This person has a pastor, gives his pastor the straight arm, as it were, with all the verbal activities of negative volition. Point four, in each case, the pastor has power in prayer in restoring the negative believer, and a pastor is not a healer. He cannot heal people who are sick. They go to a doctor in this verse. The doctor puts oil on them and he says they're hopeless. The pastor has the power of prayer in the restoration of a believer who's negative to the point of severe discipline, can't get back into fellowship himself. Point five, but having the power of prayer is not the issue. The prayer must be operational. And the conditions under which the prayer becomes operational are stated in this context. We've studied them. So the principle, a prayer of a righteous believer has much power when it's operational. The word energeia, which is not in the English text, is very important because it means when it is operational. So it's one thing to have power, but it's something else for it to be operational. It's one thing to have all these fantastic weapons that we have, and it's something else to use them. But we have them, but we don't use them, unfortunately. Point five, the power is there in prayer, but it must become operational, and the conditions under which it becomes operational are specified in context, and they're specified and special. Point seven, the repentance of the negative believer makes such prayer operational. That's the key. The negative believer is in a state where he can't get back in the fellowship. He's either very ill or dying, and therefore he changes his mind. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has been standing at the door and knocking. And knocking is divine discipline. And as the knocking becomes stronger, he becomes aware of his true spiritual condition. Point seven says the conditions under which the power of prayer is operational have been described in context, verses 14 through 16. Again, the repentance of the negative believer under the sin unto death, or the repentance of the negative believer under severe illness. Point eight says, in each case, the prayer in the hands of the grace pastor is used by God to turn the tide. Once more, it's not the pastor. In each case, the prayer in the hands of the grace pastor is used by God to turn the tide. Prayer in context is a prayer in the hands of a pastor, but it is no power, and he has no power without the Lord. And its grace power depends upon who and what God is. It doesn't depend upon who or what the pastor is. It's a gift which God gives him and is bestowed on him in grace. Point nine says, here then is power in prayer, which anticipates the next passage where we have power in prayer under a whole nation going out under the fifth cycle of discipline because they're negative. Now, the whole course of national history was and can be changed by power in prayer under conditions where a nation is negative. And we'll notice these conditions next, and this anticipates our study with Elijah, who will stem the tide of national negative volition and stem the tide of catastrophe through prayer. Elijah was the pastor elder of his day. Elijah was a prophet, which was a term for a pastor in the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you a few things about prayer by way of general principle. A lot of people have asked, why do we pray? And God knows the end from the beginning, and how can I have my prayers answered? So I want to give you some principles on that so you understand. First of all, if you're ever going to have any power in prayer, which is the subject here, it must be on a grace basis. Therefore, grace begins with the person to whom you address your prayer. Now, the Bible gives us direct rules on who is the recipient of prayer. It seems like in the 20th century, people are confused as to who to direct their prayers to. I heard a guy directing his prayers the other day to Mary. Well, I want to tell you something. You don't direct your prayers to Jesus Christ either. And you don't direct them to the Holy Ghost. Neither the second person of the Trinity nor the third person of the Trinity are recipients of prayer. The Bible says that prayer is always addressed to God the Father, Ephesians 3:14. In the name of the Son, because the Son is our high priest. And in the power of Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit is the power in prayer. That's Ephesians 6:18. But never pray to the Holy Spirit. Never pray to Jesus Christ. Always pray to the Father. You are in the family of God. Offer your prayers to your Father. And if you go on with this dear Jesus stuff, or old Holy Ghost, remember your prayer doesn't have any power at all. And you've taken the zip right out of the power of positive prayer. Because both the Son and the Holy Spirit offer prayer to the Father themselves. The Son offers prayer to the Father. We'll see this coming up in Hebrews 7. And the Holy Spirit offers prayer to the Father in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. So don't get Pentecostal and mixed emotions about your prayer life and holler, "Dear Jesus and O Holy Ghost," because you just told somebody that you don't know who your Father is. The Father is responsible for the family. He that provideth not for his family is worse than an infidel. God is our Father. He's responsible. Take it to Him. You don't go to your brother. You go to your Father. You don't go to Mary. Point two, three categories of prayer which are directed to God the Father. Prayers of God the Son as our High Priest, Hebrews 7, verse 25. The prayer of God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 26 and 27. And the prayer of the believer priest, Hebrews 4, 16. Thirdly, here is the agenda for prayer. In other words, if you're starting to pray and you don't know where to start, here's how to pray. One, confession of sin. Make sure you're in fellowship first. 1 John 1, 9. Secondly, thanksgiving. Ephesians 5, 20. Thirdly, intercession, Ephesians 6, 18, which is praying for others. Fourth, petition, praying for your own needs, Hebrews 4, 16, 1 John 1, 9. Ephesians 5, 20, thanksgiving. Ephesians 6, 18, intercession. Hebrews 4, 16, yourself. That's agenda for private prayer. Four, prayer ultimately depends upon the Lord. No one has any great ability in prayer because of who and what you are. You don't have to go to some super duper so-called person to pray for you. You are a believer priest. You can handle your own prayer life before the Lord. The basic principle of prayer is praying for yourself as a priest, and you ought to have the ability to pray for yourself, and that's actually the application of the Word of God and your faith to your circumstance. That's found in Matthew 21, verse 22, Matthew 18, 19, Mark 11, 24, and John 15, 7. Now, number 5 says there are some principles in prayer. Prayer is most effective when you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. John 15, 7. Prayer is an exhale of claiming the promises of God. Matthew 21, 22. Prayer demands a knowledge of the will of God. If you start praying for things which are not God's will, or if you pray for things which come another way, like praying for the Holy Spirit, you see, you don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. You have Him. You don't pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You get it another way. So you don't pray for things which are not God's will, or which you get in another way. We'll see in Sunday night where Abraham prays to the Lord that Ishmael would be his heir. God already told him he's going to have a son from his own loins. He's, "Oh God, let it be Ishmael." So he had a desire to have a son. His petition isn't answered, but his desire is because he gets Isaac. But he doesn't know the will of God. He's given the promises. Many times your petition isn't answered, but your desire is. There was a girl in Bible school, and she prayed that this guy would be her husband. And she thought she was in because she selected him. And she was so sure of it that she went up to the guy and told him, "You know what? I prayed that the Lord would give you to me as my man." And he ran, left school. The best thing he ever did. Now, the funny thing is, there was a guy in the school, and she did marry him, and they lived happily ever after. Her petition was wrong. Her desire was right. She had the wrong cat. Don't you choose him, let the Lord choose him. That's simple. But it's not simple. Point four, prayer must be offered under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. Point five, prayer is not effective if you're out of fellowship or are negative volition and or both. Psalm 66:18. Six, prayer must always line up with the principle of grace, including the prayers we have been studying. Seven, prayer is a part of divine decrees, Jeremiah 33:3. In other words, God knew billions of years ago every prayer that would be offered, every effective prayer you would ever offer. And he was aware of it in eternity past, and he answered it then. He didn't answer it now. He answered it in eternity past. Point eight, prayer is related to category one love, your relationship with the Lord, Psalm 116, 1 and 2. How do I know that? It says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Watch that verse once more. Prayer is related to category one love. Category one love is your love for the Lord. I love the Lord, category one, because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear to me, that's answering prayer, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Your relationship with the Lord causes you to call upon him all the time. If you don't love him, you don't call on him. Point six, I'll give you nine reasons why your prayers aren't answered. If you're going to pray, well, you might as well get off the ground. One, because you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. You're out of fellowship. Secondly, you don't have any faith in the Word of God, Matthew 21:22. Third, because of mental attitude sins, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my mind, I don't know if you ever looked at that passage as a mental attitude sin. But it is. Most people don't know that mental attitude has sins. You ask somebody what a sin is, they say cards. Betting on the Oilers. But sins are mental attitude. Four, lust type of selfishness. James 4:2-4. If you're praying about something and you want it for yourself, you're coveting it, or your lust pattern, well, that's selfishness. So that won't answer. Five, lack of obedience, 1 John 3:22. Six, non-compliance with a specific known will of God, 1 John 5:14. You know what the will of God is, but you don't comply with it. Now, five and six add up to a lot of things. For example, they just show you all the percentages in prayer. If you're a believer out of geographical will of God, your prayers may or may not be ever heard. If, for example, you're in the congregation of apostasy and you offer prayer, what about that one? And you know better, but I'm staying in there because I'm going to lead that church out of that apostasy. Oh, no. Children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. They'll pull you right down. Point seven, pride as a basic mental attitude sin. And that hinders a lot of prayer. Job 35:12-13. Many, many people are so legalistic and self-righteous, their prayers never get off the ground. And they're usually the ones who are the proudest and pray the most. Isn't that interesting? I pray six times a day, brother. And probably that person never gets off the ground because they're so full of pride looking down their nose at everybody else. Job 35:12-13. Pride will never cut it. 8, lack of compassion or grace orientation. You know, we all hear about the grace of God. We all accept Christ by grace. We're growing in grace, but we wouldn't treat anybody in grace if our life depended upon it. You're never going to have your prayers answered. Proverbs 21:13. Now that'll halt your prayers in a minute. If you see someone they have a need, you say, Lord, bless your brother. Everything will be all right. Point 9. If you're having a fight with your wife or your husband, remember your prayers can't be answered. Ugh. Lack of domestic tranquility, 1 Peter 3:7. If you know a couple that are not getting along, don't ask them to pray for you. You know, it's a joke. Now, that's why Timothy tells the older ladies in the congregation not to remarry, since they have lost their husbands, but start praying. Maybe while they were married, they couldn't pray because of lack of domestic tranquility, but now the monster's gone. Now they can pray. Now, all right, there's a principle here in grace. After we take all these points, we get down to the basic concept. That's Hebrews 4:16. Come to the throne of grace. Prayer is a grace principle. And the first one, prayer is a privilege. And it's an extension of God's grace. You don't earn, and you don't deserve it, and you don't work for the right to have access to the throne of grace. It's impossible to approach God in prayer on the basis of human good or human merit. That's why it's called the throne of grace. Secondly, the believer's approach to God in prayer is on the basis of his high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the merits of his high priest. And that's grace. It's not our merit. It's his merit. Thirdly, the Father is propitiated with the work of Christ, but he's not a respecter of persons. In the case of believers offering prayer, so don't get out on your own. For God does not hear my prayers because I'm fervent. God does not hear my prayers because I'm moral. God does not hear my prayers because I'm sincere, because I'm religious, because I'm self-effacing or eloquent. That's not it. I just covered why people say their prayers are answered. Because they can say, oh God, you extend into the heavens, and you're omnipresent and transcendent. That's eloquence. They're trying to reach the throne of grace. Or they're self-effacing. Oh, Lord, beat me. I'm so bad. You know, I've never done anything right. Or they're sincere, but sincerely wrong. Or they're fervent. They have, one of these rosaries, and they keep moving them over. And they think they're going to tire God out. I keep on doing that. You know, that's fervency. Now, we come to the throne of grace. It's grace that we even have an opportunity to say, Father. 5, finally, God hears my prayers because of the function of growing in grace, which is a grace system. It's the ministry of God the Son, that's grace. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that's grace. And I can neither earn nor deserve nor work for the rights. This will give you a few little basic concepts on what prayer is like. Now, verse 17. We've seen prayer for the individual in adversity, verse 13. Verses 14 and 15, we've seen the power of prayer on the part of the pastor dealing with a believer who's negative and dying. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we have a prayer for a sick nation. Now, if you don't think we have one, just watch the TV. Prayer for a nation that is negative to the Word of God. Prayer for a nation which is about to be destroyed. Now, if you're interested in this country, this is the passage for you. There was one person that turned the tide when a nation was going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. One man. It says in our passage, 2 verses, which are pertinent, verses 17 and 18. Isn't it funny? We've been slugging it through James now for a long time. We got on the subject of prayer here. So many people talk about healing and fervent prayer and all this stuff. and confessing your faults one to another, miss the underlying principle about the prayer and the effectiveness of prayer. And here we have a man praying for a nation and delivers the nation by his prayer. Now look at these verses. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. And before we get any further, knock that word earnestly out, because it doesn't appear. It doesn't belong, just like fervent. You know, people say if you're fervent or you're earnest, you'll be heard. None of those words are in there. Isn't that murder? How the translators put them in there and people use that as a system? Well, you haven't been earnest enough in your prayer. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. I'm not even going to say it. That it might not rain, and the rain not on the earth by the space of three years and 6 months. Sounds like Texas. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now on the surface, it doesn't here appear to be a whole lot here for us, those two verses. But when you couple these two verses up with two chapters of 1 Kings, you'll see the impact that this has. This is a story of how a nation was delivered in its time of greatest catastrophe. The fifth cycle of discipline was about to occur in the northern kingdom of Israel when the events which are described here came to pass. We have the word. The first word is Elias. In the Greek, this is what it looks like. I'll show you both of them. H-E-L-E-I-A-S. Now, that's the word for Elias that you have there. And, of course, this is taken from the Hebrew, which looks like this. E-L-I-J-A-H-U. Now, that's Hebrew and that's Greek. I don't know how they got Elijah out of that, but I guess they anglicized it, mispronounced it long enough, and it came up to mean Elijah. However, the man's name, in fairness to him, Elihu. And it's a very, very wonderful name. It talks about Jehovah Elohim delivers. That's what the name means. Now, Elias is brought into the Greek. It refers to our friend Elijah. In order to avoid confusion, we'll call him Elijah. Okay? So it says Elijah was a man. Now, that may not be important to you. It's hard to visualize this man as he existed in the past because of the way that the artists had butchered him up. I don't know if you've ever seen any artist's drawings of Elijah. They seem to go to town on him. Most of the men in the Old Testament, the artists seemed to paint their hair down to their shoulders, and they painted the beards on them. In other words, they made them look as sorry as they possibly could, probably depicting the artist that painted them. He looked like that. And they called them prophets. These prophets were not sorry-looking individuals. Neither did they have all of that stuff sprouting from their head and jaws and necks. The only exceptions were those who took the Nazarite vow. But I want to tell you something. People only emphasize the fact that the Nazarite vow didn't cut their hair, but there are other things that the Nazarites didn't do. They didn't drink alcohol, and they didn't marry or go with girls, nor cut their hair. So Samson was way out of it, because he cut his hair, was messing with that girl, and drank also. He violated three functions. They all want to let their hair grow, but they don't want to stay away from the women. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I'm taking a Nazarite vow. Yeah. Mm-hmm, sure. Absolutely. Jesus Christ, some woman called me and said, well, he had long hair because he was a Nazarite. No, he wasn't. He came from Nazareth. That's a city, not a condition or a vow. Now, it's really interesting. One of the things that interests me is about Moses. I don't know whether you ever thought about it. They paint him the same way. Moses, if you remember, was brought up in an Egyptian court. I don't know if you know it or not. I think we brought it out. We studied the life of Moses. But the Egyptians believed that they should either shave their heads or have a very small stubble of hair on their skulls. In some of Cecil B. DeMille's movies, why he depicted the Egyptians that way, and they felt that the hair was accumulating bugs and dirt, and they were very clean, so they shaved their heads. Now, so the Egyptians didn't go in for that long hair. And Moses, being brought up in the school of Egypt, being actually a general in the Egyptian army, and being the crown prince at one point, I'm inclined to think that Moses never had long hair or a beard because of that principle. And the fact that he's so depicted by artists merely means that history, or our view of history, is influenced by some artists rather than by the facts. Now, if you've ever received a Bible, which is usually given to kids, they always have a lot of pictures in them, you know, a lot of sheep and shepherd and all this stuff and boats. They usually have prophets. And they're the sorriest pictures you ever saw. Elijah is in these books, and he's pictured as being covered with hair like a lion and with two dark black eyes, and they're the only two things that are visible on his face. So when people think of Moses or Elijah, they think of some guy. Years ago, we used to make money on guys like that. I don't know whether you ever played that game or not. We used to call it Beaver. That was back in the days when people were a little smarter, had a little sense. We thought that a person that grew a beard was hiding something. He was an oddball. And so we had this game that we played all the time during high school. High school, that was a place where we went, we learned something, and we brought our own lunch and walked. I thought I'd tell you that. Anytime we got around as a gang of guys and we saw a guy with a beard, the first person who yelled Beaver, the other guys in the gang gave him a buck. Well, you know, it was a running game. It lasted for 4 years of high school. You're able to make lunch money, so I'm not against Beavers, you know. But the game's over now, and it's typical of the time in which we live, but some girls like it, so I guess it's all right. If you guys want to look like Smith Brothers cough drops, we'll go ahead. Now, Elijah may have had a beard or he may not, but he's a fine, handsome, strong-looking man. Elijah was imperfect, indicative of I'm a, which means he kept on being. It's hard to imagine Elijah over a couple thousands of years ago being around, but he was. Furthermore, it says he was a man. Now, that's interesting. Anthropos here is a generic term, but also it indicates the fact that he was a spiritual giant. Anthropos is a catch-all word, and here it's used in the sense as it was used, as it will be used later on, as we will see Elijah, a man of God. Now, when you put that in there, it's Ish Elohim. So Elijah was a man in the sense that any man could be manly. And he was noble of soul because he knew a lot of the word. He was a gracious believer. He was strong. He was courageous. He had great moral courage. And he was the man who stood in the gap and made it possible for his country to be delivered from the fifth cycle of discipline. One man stood in the gap in time of great national disaster. And we'll see from this passage how he stood in the gap with prayer. That's what did it. Remember our passage and remember it well. We've already had it on numerous occasions. Not the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but a prayer of a righteous man has much power when it's operational. We've studied that before in detail. And when Elijah becomes operational in prayer, it's because he used every facet of the grace life, and it's come down to the wire with prayer here, and his grace manliness plus his prayer is the means of delivering his country. Well, we'll have to take it up next time because our time's up. But I want you to see that this prayer concept is going all the way through this. And that's the key here, now that this one man's prayer delivered this nation, got them straightened out. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as we study the word together and as we fellowship together around the word, we have fellowship with you through the word. We're thankful not only do we have fellowship with you, but we also have fellowship with one another. We're thankful for those who take time to assemble, to study your word, make application of their lives, and gives us an opportunity to have classes like this. We're thankful for the refreshment that we receive from your word every time we study it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.